I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Wow. So good. So good to be here today. So good to be here today and walking down the hall. All of a sudden, Kevin. Woo! That was incredible. And then knowing that Kevin was here. Kimberly, somewhere. So glad to have everybody here who's here today. Glad that Steve's back from France, teaching those French people how to live, right, babe? There you go. And man, it's good to be here. And I'm so glad, too, that so many of our friends are online watching. And I would think about you, Kevin and Kimberly. I'm thinking, okay, I hope they got their pants on, you know. We don't know, but like, you know, you're there in your own home, going to the refrigerator when Bob gets a little windy, you know, doing whatever you want to do, and I'm sure we got a lot of folks out there just like that right now, and we're glad to have you. So glad that you're with us. Grace 2020. It's been quite a run. I did not anticipate we would have as many Grace sermons as we do. But you know what? We could keep on with that, right? Just on and on, because God's grace is just unending, and we can talk about it forever and ever, and it's always good. But this is going to be officially the end of the series, and we'll do something a little bit different next week. Probably. You know, probably. We'll see how it goes. And we're going to do today kind of as a summary, a run through the book of Ephesians. The word grace is used more per word in the book of Ephesians than anywhere else, and we're going to kind of race through it. So if you have reservations somewhere for lunch, you might want to call or text them right now, so you might be a little bit behind. Not really. We're not going to be that long. But we are going through the book. And so if you want to get your Bible out, on your phone or somewhere, that'd be good, because we are going right through from chapter 1 to the end. Man, I was so blessed by your thoughts today, Danny, and just, you know, the way that you laid that out for us. And it's so much the grace message, so much the grace message. And so we might just do that again. You do it again next week and call that it sermon number 2. Really, really good. Appreciate it very much. So, right off the bat, chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we are going to hit the highlights of every chapter. And so, here we go. Before I start, I'd like to pray first. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and how you used him to write this message to us. And we pray that with open hearts, minds, and ears today, we would hear a word from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start out in chapter 1, and we say, along with the song, we're chosen, not forsaken, amen? I am who you say I am, right? I'm a child of God. He chose us to be adopted and become his children. Now, this idea of having a new identity, I'm adopted. I'm in a new family. And not only do I have a new family and a new identity, I have a new way of living. That verse 4 says also it's about living a holy and blameless life. What's the lyrics of that song? I was lost, but you brought me in. This is from who? I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And we were slaves. Honestly, we were slaves to this addictive, self-destructive, selfish way of life. And slaves have to be redeemed. So coming through, he redeemed us. He paid for us. He paid a ransom for us. And that was Jesus and his blood. And again, beautiful words today reminding us it's the flowing blood of Jesus that continues to set us free, that continues to keep us free. And you know, he forgave us. He redeemed us and he forgave us here in verse 6 and 7. And he forgave us, get this, while we were still rebels. I mean, he didn't wait for us to turn it around and then forgive us. He forgave us while we're still in the act. And you see this in the Bible most clearly when he's on the cross. And while in the middle of the crucifixion, he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I pray he still says that same thing about, you know, Bob, forgive Bob. Bob does not know what he's doing. And we could say that about all of us. And then it goes on, chapter 1. We are the church. We look around. We, the church, we're his body. That's the way it depicts it through all Paul's writings, that the church, we're the body of Christ. How personal can that just be, that I am part of the body of Christ? And then it says, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's how the NIV says it. It's how I came to learn it. Just that phrase is kind of deep. He is the fullness. The church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He fills what? He fills my lungs with air. He fills this room with oxygen. He fills these seats with people, only they're not quite full. But he fills everything in every way. The New Living Translation, there's kind of a, what does this exactly mean in translations? The New Living says, it is that the church is made full and complete by Christ. The church is made, so we're made full. He fills everything in every way. He gives us everything we need. He fills us up. The message says it, that it's by the church that he fills everything else with his presence. So he fills everything with his presence, and he does it by using us. You get that? He uses the church to fill everything with his presence. This is good news. Let's all say amen. This is good news, right? We're adopted. We have a new life. We're forgiven. We're the church. Okay, so now chapter 2, we're moving on. In chapter 2, this is the gospel. Chapter 2, 1 through 5, you say this is probably the most summarized gospel. We were dead in our sins, and he saved us because he loved us so much. We were dead in our sins, but, and this is verse 4, he loved us so much that he saved us by giving his son. It's his power and his grace. He saves us. This is the gospel. He saved us. We needed saving. He saved us from this old life, that we're going to have a new life. And so this is the gospel. He had the ability to do it. A lot of people might want to do it, but we couldn't. No one else could. He did. He saved us. And then verse 10, he says he saved us so that we could do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, think about that. Before you showed up, Kevin, God had a plan for your life, and he had some stuff he wanted you to do. He had an assignment for you, Steve, and part of it's playing that guitar in the back, probably. How many are glad Steve does that? Yeah, we're glad Steve plays that guitar in the back. I love, there's certain songs that Steve has that little guitar lead, you know? We're going to sing another one later today. Aren't you in that last song, Steve? Yeah. He prepared in advance these good works for you to do. But maybe there's some other good works. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But something else is going on here in Ephesians 2. In verse 13, it says, therefore. So you know something's getting ready to happen. That therefore is this transitional word when Paul uses it. There's something he's just talked about, and something he's going to talk about, and he's going to link them together, this word therefore. That's in verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 11. And what he wants you to do is remember, okay, in verse 12, he says, I want you to remember you were lost. Remember, we just got through talking about that in chapter 1. Paul's saying, okay. And then he says, but now, verse 13, and there's a little drum roll, but now you're lost. But now, and what he's going to say is the outsiders are going to join the insiders and become one family, because this letter is not just about grace for me, but it's about grace for us. This is a we book, not a me book. You understand what I'm saying? This is about plural. This is about us. And so it's about the outsiders and the insiders becoming one family, because there always have been outsiders and insiders. Since Cain killed Abel, there's been this conflict between human beings, and there's always an us and there's always a them. And he says, we're done with that. And so what he says in the next verse, this is good news right here too. He says, he made the two one. Now he's talking about Gentiles and Jews. But that goes for some other things he's going to talk about too. He's made what used to be two enemies, he's made them one. And he did it by destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, if you were in Dr. Vanderland's classes, you know, the last years or so, we saw pictures of this dividing wall in the temple, where Jews, if you were born a Jew, you could go right inside. You can come right into this room, like right where we are now, the auditorium. But if you were a Gentile who had become a Jew, you couldn't come in the room. You could still, we'd say hello to you, but you are still an outsider. And there was a wall. It was about, I always thought it was a huge, big wall, but Dr. Van Lien said, it's just a small wall. But it could be, it wasn't, the wall was just sort of symbolic. You can't come all the way in because you're an outsider. And we had this outsiders and insiders, even though we're all supposed to be one body. And Paul saying, nah, Jesus is going to tear down the wall that divides. He's going to tear down the wall that divides. I went to Germany in the 1990s, and I saw remnants, pieces of the Berlin Wall. This was a wall that divided this city between east and west, and the wall had been torn down. But you know what? Sometimes the people were still kind of had that sort of bitterness, and they had that animosity towards each other. Even though the wall itself was torn down, there was a wall in their heart. And Jesus saying, Paul saying, Jesus tore that wall down, right? And it was a wall of hostility, a wall of the NLT says it is a wall of hatred. These people hated each other. They were divided by this wall. Do you ever feel like you live in a divided family, or maybe a divided country? Maybe this is relevant about your relatives too, maybe. But the message says that they were separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion. Do you sense that in our world, our culture today, that there are some people that you feel divided because of suspicion and animosity? What Paul's saying, Jesus tore down that wall. He tore down that wall. Why are you still living like it exists? He tore it down. In March of 2019, we were going through the book of Ezekiel. How many of y'all remember that Ezekiel book? We did that. Lucas, who's outside on the other side of the wall, he raised his hand. He remembers Ezekiel. Man, I'm so proud of you. Man, that's just a moment. That's almost as good as seeing Kevin today, that Lucas remembers Ezekiel. This is great. Well, we did this thing about two sticks, because that was part of Ezekiel's teaching, and Ezekiel used this as a demonstration. But we got some language, some terminology from Rob Bell. And he talked about the idea that Jesus eliminated the category of thems. And for him, he wanted us to live a life with no thems, which is a kind of an odd way to put this. But this is what we're going to say. There's no more thems. There's no us against them. This is what Paul's teaching as well. It wasn't just Ezekiel 37 and the sticks. It was Paul teaching about destroying the dividing wall. And so Rob used these terms, thems. And what he talked about was this idea that at some point we differentiate between human beings, and somehow I have to say, who am I? I'm going to let you know I'm a different person than, for instance, Danny. And you can look at Danny and me, and you can see that we're different. Right off the bat, you'd say there's a difference between me and Danny Corbett. What would you say right off the bat? You'd say, see, look at you guys. Always going there. But there's also a difference between me and Cindy, right? What would that be? Easier than hair. She's a woman. I'm a man. All right? And so we do these things to differentiate. I'm Bob. I'm going to give you some things about me. I'm Bob. I'm an American. Okay? I'm white. I'm a male. I'm 67 years old. I'm bald. I wrote these things down because I remember. Some of them I might forget. I'm a father. I'm divorced. I've remarried. Now, you could get a list of all the people in the Metroplex and say, if your name is Bob, you're an American, you're white, you're 60, and you get over in a group over here, and I wouldn't be the only one who fits this, right? There'd be some others. But you know, I also say, I'm a Christian. Not only am I a Christian, I'm a Christian who grew up in the Church of Christ. Now, that would differentiate me with some others, wouldn't it? Everybody didn't grow up in the church. And so what we do, though, and this is okay. It's okay, but what happens is, as you divide up into groups or people groups based on these differentiations, sometimes there's a competition between these groups, and what happens is they become enemies. There's an animosity. There's a suspicion. Just what the message is, said Jesus tore down that wall that would separate. And sometimes it becomes toxic, really, the competition. And it's okay for a little while, you know, Longhorns, Aggies. It's okay until that becomes maybe too important. This culture of us against them emerges. And so the animosity develops if there's an incident where one person or one group of people wound or diminish a different group. And all of a sudden, some animosity begins to build. This lingering wound can cause a person who, they used to be different from me, but now then, because of something they did, now they're my enemy. They used to just be different. Now then, so in my family, example. My family was a family of doctors when I was a kid. And we knew that doctors helped people. They were good. Lawyers, on the other hand, hurt people, and they were bad. This is the way we grew up. I grew up this way. Lawyers, not good. Doctors, good. But now what's happened is the people in my family, my sister, my nephew, people in my family have become lawyers. And so, you know, our attitude has changed a little bit. Sometimes that happens. Good guys become bad guys. You know, they change. But here's the thing, it's not God's path. God's grace shows a different path for coming together. It's a different kind of change. And what it is he destroys this category of the wrong side, and you're an outsider and I'm an insider. There's not any more outsiders and insiders. There's not the good guys and the bad guys. Are you a good guy or a bad guy? Well, does that depend on how you've acted? Because you know what Danny explained about communion is, we're all bad guys. Amen? Yeah, we're all bad guys. So I don't want to say, okay, well, you're the bad guys over there, and I'm the good guys over here. His purpose, it says. Well, I'm going to sort of summarize 15 through 20 in chapter 2. You can look at it in your Bible. I'll read it a little different, but his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. And you could say Jews and Gentiles, or you could say doctors and lawyers. He wants us to be in one family. We do things differently. We look differently. Some of us aren't bald. Some of us aren't white. He wants one family. He wants to build one family out of the two. And so he wants to make peace, it says, in one body and reconcile both of them, whatever category you want to choose. He wants to He wants to reconcile both of them to God. And he says, he does that, it says, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. I'm glad y'all are about 15 feet from me because spit's coming out here. I'm not sick, though. But he says, consequently, this is in the text, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. Even Lucas sitting out there in the outside room, he's not a stranger or a foreigner. He's members of the family. He's a member of our family. Or Paul says here, the household. He's a member of our household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Say, wow, that's good. Now we're moving to chapter 3. Come on. So chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I received this grace, this gift, that I could be the one who could preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's excited about that. He wanted to preach the good news to the outsiders to make known this mystery. Now, what's the mystery? Well, in verse 8 and 10, you don't know, but in verse 6, I'm going to just read it to you. What's the mystery? This is so interesting to me and good news. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. Okay, and then it says he's going to make this mystery known to, he says, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's like, all heaven is watching this happen. Now what God is saying, I'm going to do something that's impossible. I'm going to make Jews and Gentiles one family. Let me tell you, if he can make Jews and Gentiles one family, he can make any group one family. He can make black people and white people one family. If he can do Jews and Gentiles, he can do anything. And you know what? Everybody would say, that's impossible. Can't do that. Later on, we're going to see that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, a lot of them are demonic forces. It's like Satan is saying, you can't do that. Satan says, I put a dividing wall, and that dividing wall is going to be there forever. God says, no, it isn't. I'm tearing that dividing wall down. And Paul got the privilege of preaching that. And so then, what it says next in chapter 3 is that this prayer starts in verse 14. This prayer starts, and then in verse 17 it says, we are rooted and established in love. This becomes our new DNA. This is who we are now. We're rooted and established in love. And then chapter 4 goes on to say, this is how we're going to then live out our calling. And I want to just read this too. He says, look here. He doesn't say, look here, I say that. Look here, verse 1 of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You received a calling back there, Lucas. It's not just about playing on the drums. That's part of it, not all of it, okay? And Steve's good works that he's doing back there on the guitar, it's not just about the guitar, there's more of it. You've got a calling, Steve. You've got a calling, and he wants you to live a life worthy of that. And then he's going to describe what's the main way you do that. And he says, he starts out, well, you treat each other well. And what does that mean? Well, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Okay? And then in verse 32, this chapter sort of sandwiched by this first verse and this last verse, he says, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. This is how he wants us to treat each other. Okay? He's made a new people. You're in it. And this is how he wants you to live. This is your assignment he's given you. This is your calling that he's given you. And so we do that. It's important to know too. He says, I want you to, verse 3. We're going to go ahead and go to verse 3. He said, I want you to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this dividing wall, and this, he didn't make two becoming one. We did not do that. He did it. He made us one, right? Okay? Get that. He made us one. And what he wants us to do is keep the unity that he's created. He started it. He got it going. He wants us to keep it, make every effort to keep it. And it's important. That's important. And chapter 4 is going to explain then that God, right after that, he's given certain individuals some gifts and assignments. He says, I got some apostles, I got some prophets, I got some teachers, okay? And what's their job? He says their job is to prepare the rest of us for service, to equip, verse 12, equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, and this is our goal, verse 13, until we all reach unity. Man, he wants us to be one. He's made us one body. He wants us to keep one body. Sometimes we have the choice to break that bond. And this is what happens when two people become married. It says, what does it say about them? Two become one, right? Nod with me. You know that's what it says about marriage. But sometimes people break that bond. And so he says, you know, I've made you one. Now I want you to keep that. I want you to keep the unity. That's important for him. And one of the ways we do that, us keeping the unity, one of the ways that we do that at CCC is the unity prayer. And so we're going to do the unity prayer right now. I want you to think about this. What we're doing is bigger than just praying for a country, right? It's keeping the unity. It's helping us remember that we're not only saying this prayer for the country and the churches that we're talking about. We're saying this prayer because God has done something that all the heavens are watching. They're watching how God has brought the two and made one. And he says, I want you to make every effort to keep the unity. One way we do it is by saying this prayer. So today we're praying for two churches in Arlington. We do this every week. And we're praying for the Primera Iglesia Bautista. I think that means First Baptist Church, right? In Spanish. Whew. And then we're praying the Prince of Peace Church. And then we're praying for the country of, I'm going to call it Slovenia. Does anybody know a different way to say it? I'm saying Slovenia. Well, it used to be part of Yugoslavia. It broke away from Yugoslavia. It's a free country right now. It borders with Croatia, and they have some spats with Croatia at times. It's doing relatively well, kind of normal among European countries in terms of their economy. And there are a lot of Christian churches there, mostly Catholic churches, but there's a lot of Christian churches. And we get this information from what's called prayercast.com. And it's interesting, they give you suggestions to pray for. And the suggestions that they give to pray for sort of summarize what's the status of the church in Slovenia right now. And I want to read this to you. For Slovenia, it says, we would pray that nominal secular believers would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. We pray for committed Christians to generously support their churches and ministers because they're not doing that very well. And then we pray for disillusioned, materialistic young people to hear the truth of Jesus and bring it into their lives. And I was reading that about Slovenia. I thought, that sounds like America to me. Huh? Am I wrong there? That sounds like America to me. And wait a minute. Does that make sense? Because we're one body with those people in Slovenia. We're just one with it. We got the same problems they do. They got the same problems we do. We are one with them in the spirit because God has created us to be one with them. Where we got problems, they got problems. We're not looking down at them and say, oh man, you guys are, I don't know how you're making it. How do you even call yourself a Christian? You know, we don't do that because we know they'd be praying for us. I hope somebody in Slovenia is praying for America, right? Because we're all one. The body of Christ around the world. We're one together. We got needs. We got strengths. But we got needs. Let's pray. God, we pray today for the Primera Iglesia Bautista Church. We pray for the Prince of Peace Church. God, that you would work in their membership and in their leaders. That your spirit would be alive and well, and they would seek the truth and knowledge and love of you, and that we would as well. That they would bless their community just like we do here at Christ Community Church. And Father, we pray for Slovenia. We pray for their leaders, and we pray for their churches. God, we pray for revival in the Slovenian church, that your spirit would light a fire among those people who call you Lord. Father, we pray the same for us, that you would light a fire, that we would be your people, your children. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's one thing we do, but there's more than that. There's more than that about our book here. We're talking about unity, and we're talking about this idea of being one body, and there's problems about that, because whether we like it or not, we do have these different competing people groups. And so in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul kind of tells, this is the new way I want you to live. He says, this is the way you used to live. This is like in chapter 4, verse 22, but much of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are talking about new ways to live. You used to do this in your old life. Stop it. Do this now. And like, for instance, you should speak truthfully, because you used to be a bunch of liars. Stop that. Any of y'all have a problem telling the truth sometimes? I do. Well, thanks, Leanne. You and me, the only ones in here, but sometimes, especially when I do something wrong that Mary Beth is going to notice, and I don't want to tell her right away. I want to try and figure out some better excuse for why I did that wrong. But there's reason. But he says, you used to have this old way of living. You need to live in this new way, and he kind of outlines it. But then, after that, whoops, this is the slide you should have been watching when I was just saying those words about me and Leanne being liars. Redeemed, though. We're changing. We're being transformed. So that happens. We're going to be in this new family. We're adopted. You know, the adopted kids, they take on the culture of their new family, right? That's how it works. Jesus is the leader of our new family. As an adopted kid, I want to be like that. Okay, that's what chapter 4 and 5, most of them are about. But then in chapter 5 and 6, he also gets to this. He talks about these specific people groups in his day, and some in our day too, that were fighting each other. And so he talks about Jews and Gentiles. They need to come together. He talks about husbands and wives. And back in the first century, they had a lot of husbands and wives problems, and now those are all solved, right? Okay, maybe not. But so he says, you guys who are husbands and you ladies who are wives, you need to treat each other like this, because I want men and women, I don't want to have that dividing wall. And man, we went through a lot of this in our country, right? We call it the Me Too movement, and there was a reason for that. Men and women need to treat each other better, don't they? And he said, well, I want a dividing wall. I don't want to have a dividing wall between men and women. And he talks about husbands and wives here. Well, then not only he goes from that to talking about children and parents. And back in that first century, children and parents, they had it out, you know, at times. And we don't ever have that problem now, do we? Well, maybe we do. So he wants fathers and mothers to treat their kids a certain way and kids to respond in a certain way. Because why? It's about the unity. Because he's destroyed the dividing wall. So I want you to quit acting like there still is that wall. Quit acting like kids always have to fight their parents. Is there a law that says, if you're a kid, you've got to be angry at your parents? Is that, No. That dividing wall has been crushed. Amen? But we still got problems. But he says, the wall is crushed. Now let's work that out. And then he says the same thing about slaves and masters. And in America right now, there's not maybe slaves and masters, but how many of you sometimes think your boss is kind of like a master and kind of treats you like a slave? There is this division between bosses and workers at times. And he said, stop it. I've destroyed that wall. This barrier is destroyed. But there's other dividing walls. There's other categories of people groups who are, you know, angry at each other. And what how did I put it in the message? There's this animosity and suspicion. And you know, I already mentioned one, Longhorns and Aggies. Okay, maybe that's not that big a deal. But sometimes it is, you know, once or twice a year, it gets pretty big a deal. But maybe there's more seriously some other things. Like men and women. There's a dividing wall, man. He died to destroy that dividing wall. There's white people and black people. He destroyed that wall. Don't keep living like there is that wall. Right now, there's like Democrats and Republicans. They got signs out in their yard. And, you know, sometimes they do ugly things to each other. And he destroyed that wall. You know, people can disagree. Parents can disagree with children without creating animosity and suspicion and fear and anger, right? You can disagree. Men can disagree. Because someone disagrees with you doesn't make them your enemy. Does it? Yeah, a lot of times it does, but if that's the case, because you're trying to build back up that wall. We want to keep that wall down by how we treat each other. And so, well, Paul finishes this letter by saying, our enemy, we got enemies, but they're not flesh and blood enemies. They're not flesh and blood enemies. If you think some human being's your enemy, you're misreading the situation. They're not human beings. You don't have human, I don't care, Americans and Chinese. They're not, they're human beings. They're not enemies. They may do some things that we don't like or that hurt me. People hurt other people. But they don't become my enemy. There is an enemy who's motivating me and people I disagree with to fight. Because there's nothing Satan would like better than for disagreement to turn into a fight. For a person that I disagree with to become now the category of enemy. It's my enemy. So, God, Jesus, laid out these certain things, that we'd love God, love our neighbors, that we love each other, and that we love our enemies. He does this in all four of the Gospels. And loving each other is sometimes hard, and sometimes loving each other, it seems like we're loving our enemy. But in both cases, here's what he's asked us to do. Two things specifically that help keep the wall down. One is to forgive. And he asks us to forgive our enemies. Forgive even the people who've hurt us. Or maybe in the process of hurting us. This is his example he set for us about forgiveness. And the other thing is, he's asked us to pray for our enemies. And it's hard to have an enemy, to keep, let's say this, it's hard to keep an enemy that you pray for and that you forgive. If you're praying regularly for an enemy, now I'll have to admit, there's been times I've, in my own prayers, I've had people who have hurt me, or they've hurt my kids especially, and I would pray for them, sort of, but I actually have verbalized this prayer. I'm sorry, I repented of this, but I'm going to share it with you. I prayed, Lord, please let a truck run over them today. I'm just praying for their demise. That's not the prayer God's talking about. But that you, for your enemy, would pray for them. That their life would be good. That they would come to know God. And then I would come to know God's will for me in that relationship, whatever it is, whether it's an individual or it's a people group. God, show me the path to peace, because this is where God wants us to live, in peace. Well, I want to close with this verse from 1 Peter. And this was on my mind before some of the rest of the evening sermon was, considering Election Day Tuesday. And so Peter's culture was this. We're going to end here. Nero was probably the emperor. He was getting ready to die. Christians were being persecuted. And Peter writes this letter. And it's, trouble is happening. But the context starts in verse 8. He says, finally, all you, he wants his people, be like-minded and sympathetic and love one another, be compassionate and humble. This is what he's trying to keep that wall down, okay? And then he quotes Psalm 34, and then he quotes Isaiah 13. And this is in, I'm going to read from 1 Peter 3, verse 14. It's the verse right before this one. He says, even if you should suffer for what is right. Have you ever suffered for what's right? Trying to do good and, you know, it doesn't work out. He says, if you do suffer for what's right, you're blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah 8. Do not fear their threats or do not be frightened. And I thought, that's odd. I want to read a little bit more about that. So here's the whole verse. Isaiah's talking to his people. Then Peter's talking to his people. And I think God is talking to us. The nation was in trouble, both in the 8th century when Isaiah was writing, and in the 1st century when Peter was writing, and in our century. He says, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The point is, in all of our hardest times, we got hard times, God is greater than the hard times. And so he says this. So always in your hearts revere Jesus Christ as Lord. He's in charge. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. And do this with gentleness and respect. So that makes an assumption there, doesn't it? That someone's going to walk up to you and say, man, times are so tough. Art, life is hard. How do you have such hope? I can see people asking Art that, right? At the airport, at his job, people said, Art, man, why are you so positive? Why do you have such hope? And the answer is Jesus. Because I believe Jesus is Lord. If we have a pandemic, Jesus is Lord. Whoever's elected, Jesus is Lord. What's your answer? Why do you have hope? I have hope because of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's my answer. Jesus. Let's sing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus, for rescuing us, for redeeming us, for adopting us. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that in our hearts and minds, your word would come alive, and people would see you alive in us this week. Thank you for who you are, and for what you're doing, and we thank you for your great promises. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.